All right, tonight, the last two topics, the last two subjects under the biblical basis for missions, and that is the price of missions and the power of biblical missions. First of all, the price of biblical missions. If you have your outlines there, I think that you can see the development as we will list them. We talk about the price of a blood sacrifice of Christ, the price of a sinless substitute, the price of a submissive servant, and the price of a suffering Savior. All of those four items. First of all, the price of biblical missions required a blood sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. And although Dr. John MacArthur, as many of you know, has said that the blood of Christ was not necessary to forgive sins. In fact, he said that to a GARB pastor's conference some time ago, and one of my friends recorded that in California. And we have his voice on tape. When did Christ shed his blood? Not till the spear went through his side. So then did he die first before he shed his blood? Yes, he died before he shed any of his blood. And therefore, forgiveness and redemption is salvation only by his death and did not need the sacrificial blood of Christ. That's pure Simon, pure heresy from John MacArthur. And so we are cautioned, the Lord Jesus required to shed his blood as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we must stand for that. It's the blood that justifies. It's the blood that sanctifies us. It's the blood that cleanses us. It's the blood that is the propitiation for our sins. There are 14 tremendous things that God does through the blood of Christ. Not just the death. There was the death of the animal in the Old Testament, but also the application of that animal's blood. And without applying that blood, the sacrifice was not complete. The Passover lamb, it could have been killed and set aside, but if the blood was not applied to the top and side posts of the door, one would have died in that household. It must be the application of the blood of Christ, not just his death. And then the price of biblical mission required a sinless substitute. A sinless substitute. Sinless because a sinless person is the only one that could carry or bear or take away our sins in his own body. A substitute because there had to be a way for us, the sinner, to have someone else take our place, to escape the judgment of Almighty God. So a sinless substitute. That brings an interesting question, since we brought up Dr. MacArthur's name. If the Lord Jesus' blood was just human blood, as he says it was, if the Lord Jesus' blood came from Mary, just like our blood comes from our mother and so on, was his blood able to cleanse us from sin? If his blood was merely human blood, and that's what he teaches, no, he had to be sinless, perfect, had to be perfect, spotless, sinless blood. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, received by the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not corruptible things, but the precious blood of Christ, the incorruptible blood of the Lord. Well, let's take a look at the proof of a sinless substitute. First of all, the proof that Christ was sinless. Many verses, John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father hath made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. No sin. And then 1 Peter 2:22, it talks about him who did no sin. He was sinless, wasn't he? 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. And then he's holy. That word holy implies sinlessness, does it not? Are any of you here holy in the absolute sense? No, the Lord Jesus is holy. The Father is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy in the absolute sense. We are sinners, saved by God's grace if we're saved, but we're still sinners. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as being holy, which implies sinlessness. Mark 1:24, I know who thou art, the demon said, the Holy One of God. Even the demons knew he was sinless and the Holy Son of God. Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, they said to Mary, shall be called the Son of God, the holy thing. And Luke 4:34, I know who art, thou art, the Holy One of God. Again, a demon said that, but he knew the truth, even though he was a demon. He was the Holy Son of God. Acts 2:27, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's another thing. If the blood of Christ was human blood, how could his body not see corruption? How is it possible? That's the blood that corrupts us. That's why they take the blood out of us after we have died. And they put in embalming fluid in order to keep that decay and that corruption back and hold it back until the burial. And the Lord Jesus was spotless, sinless, and thou shalt not see thy Holy One to see corruption. In Acts 3:14, but denied the Holy One and the just. In Acts 4:27, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. By the name of the holy child Jesus, Acts 4:30. Acts 13:35, thou shalt not suffer again thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter said it in Acts 13. Paul said it in the earlier part of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Peter, rather, in Acts 2, and Paul in Acts 13. And then Hebrews 7:26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yes, he is holy. He's sinless. He's perfect. And that's what it required, the price of biblical missions. Then the proof that Christ was our substitute, several verses on that. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's substitution, bear our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That word for means as a substitute for, that he might bring us to God. Romans 5:8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us, in our place, as our substitute. That's the price of biblical missions. For, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. He is a substitute for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me in my place, as my substitute. Yes, he was sinless. He was a substitute. Another thing that was required, the price of missions required a submissive servant. Submissive and a servant, both. He had to be submissive, to be willing to voluntarily die for us who are sinners. And that's the Lord Jesus' sacrifice apart from all animal sacrifices. There was not a single animal in the same sense in which Christ was submissive and voluntary, because they have no voluntary will. They may have been submissive in that they didn't kick up a fuss, and that they weren't voluntary as a human being. The Lord Jesus, perfect God and perfect man. And then he was a servant. He had to be obedient to his Father. Here's proof for the submissive servant's role, proof that he was submissive. In John 10:17, the Lord Jesus said, "That my Father does love me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man, verse 18, taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Now, this is submission to his Father's will. Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. Again, submissiveness. The proof that Christ was an obedient servant. In Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Luke 22:42, in the garden, he said to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was obedient and a submissive sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 10:5, it says, "A body hast thou prepared for me. I come to do thy will," and we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A voluntary, willing sacrifice. John 8:29, "I do all those things that please him." So he was submissive to his Father as we should be. And then the fourth place, the price of mission, the biblical mission required a suffering Savior. The reason for suffering, it's predicted, it's in prophecy, and he had to suffer. And he was a Savior in order to make provision for our sins. What are some of the verses that show that the Lord Jesus was a suffering Savior as God's sacrifice? Well, in Psalm 22:14-17, probably the most explicit picture of Calvary before it ever took place. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Verse 15 of Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaw." This is suffering. Verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And verse 17, "I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." And then in Isaiah 53, replete with the suffering Savior. Verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, that's suffering, with His stripes we are healed. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him when He hath put Him to grief. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. And then verse 11 of Isaiah 53, And He shall see of the travail of His soul, that's suffering, and shall be satisfied. By this knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, He shall bear their iniquities. And then in the New Testament, Mark 8:11 or 8:31 clearly teaches the Son of Man must suffer many things. He was a suffering Savior. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Luke 22:15, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, the Lord said to His disciples, before I suffer. And then in Luke 24:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And Luke 24:46, it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Acts 3:18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. And in Acts 17:3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Acts 26:22, saying none other things, said Paul in this testimony, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer. You can hardly escape it, can you? Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Hebrews 2:10, for it became Him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, a suffering Savior. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's the unlimited atonement, isn't it? Taste death for every man. Now every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl must trust Him and receive Him and be saved by faith in Him now that He's died for their sins. And then it says in Hebrews 9:26, for then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Not that He should offer Himself often, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. Sanctify with His own blood. There again, it's the blood that sanctifies. That's the part. Suffered without the gate. Pastor was mentioning that in Jerusalem, he went there to Palestine not too long ago, and the Roman Catholic Church has the Lord Jesus suffering inside the gate of Jerusalem. That's where they put the crucifixion, don't they, Pastor? And we talked about that. No, He suffered without the gate, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And 1 Peter 1:11, the searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did sanctify or signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Even the prophets could see the suffering in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto also we called, because Christ also suffered for us. 1 Peter 2:23, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And 1 Peter 4:1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Again, suffering. And finally, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. 23 different passages speak of the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That was the price of biblical mission. If He had not suffered for us, took our sins in His own body on the tree as our substitute, none of us would be saved, and none of us would have a message to take to a lost and dying world. How can you take things that people need physically, if that's all you have, without the Savior that can give everlasting and eternal life? I think of the poverty in Liberia, West Africa, even before this revolutionary bloodshed war, where 5,000 people have already been slaughtered and more every day. The poverty before that all happened. Now just think of the poverty now. But we can still give the gospel of Christ to these people, which we tried to do on several times that we were there. And really, Colossians is correct when it can say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can give them a Savior because we have one ourselves. Proof that Christ was a Savior? Matthew 1:21 tells us that, does it not? I shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people for their sins. That's the primary purpose. And in Luke 2:11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Not a teacher, He always was that. Not an educator, He was that. Not a prophet, He was that, but a Savior. That's what we need, is a Savior. And Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 3:17, He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yes, He was a Savior. John 10:9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. John 12:47, I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That was His mission. Acts 4:12, none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of Christ. Acts 16:30-31, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that Philippian jailer did believe in his house as well. And then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. By His mercy He saved us. The price of biblical missions, the blood of Christ, necessary. The sinless substitutionary work of Christ, necessary. The submissive servanthood of Christ, necessary. And a suffering Savior, necessary. All four of those ideas make the background of the price of biblical missions. Now, who else but Christ could pay that price? Could any of us? No, not even the most holy, not even the one that prays the most, that reads their Bible the most, that is the highest in spiritual gianthood that's imaginable, could pay that price. It took God Almighty, God the Son, from all eternity past, God the Son, eternal Son of God, being willing to leave heaven and take upon Himself sinless humanity, a perfect spirit, soul, and body. And then in that body, 33 years, 33 and a half, whatever the length of time, willingly to go to the cross of Calvary in prediction of prophecy of the Old Testament. It took that sinless Son of God, willing to go to a cross of shame, to die in our place, for us, as our substitute, sinless, that we might be saved and safe for all eternity. If He had not done this, you and I would have no basis on which to go to heaven. And if His blood had not been satisfied and had satisfactory to the Father, that shedding of His blood at the cross of Calvary, then none of us could enter. Because, as it says in the book of Hebrews, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And by a new and living way, through His blood, we can enter into the holiest by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have a great entrance into glory. And we've got to tell others as missionaries here in Dowagiac, in your county, in your state, in this country, in my state, in my county. And as I said before, a missionary, in my judgment, is an obedient believer. Absolutely 100% obedient believer to the Word of the living God. And if we are obedient to the Lord, He can use us as a missionary wherever we go, wherever we are. And just like that little girl who told the servants of Elijah, or Elisha, whichever it was. I know a prophet of Israel. It's Elisha. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. I know a prophet in Israel who can heal my Lord's leprosy. And it was a little girl that was faithful, that was a believer, that was obedient, 100% obedience. And she was a missionary. And because of her testimony, the prophet Elisha and Naaman met up, and Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy. And he was baptized and dipped in that Jordan River 7 times, and he became whole again. So we can be missionary. We can be, if we're faithful and obedient. The last message that Dr. R.T. Ketchum, one of the founders of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, one of the last messages your pastor gave to me, I listened to it all the way through. And the last line where he warned of new evangelicalism and compromise in the GARBC, which they now are partaking of, and they are compromising, and they are into new evangelicalism, and they are accepting it and using it. The last line of his message was, the only thing that God requires of me that I can give to him that will please him is obedience. And with that, he sat down. That's where missionary is, obedience to the Lord God of heaven and earth. Well, the last topic, and as I say, we have moved quite quickly through these 8 topics, but in order to be complete, I wanted to get all 8, even if we touch them lightly, even flying a little bit, touching them lightly. But this last one, the power of biblical missions. I'd like to speak of the power of the Son of God for missions. Secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit of God for missions. And thirdly, the power of the Word of God for missions. The Son of God, Spirit of God, the Word of God. Let's take a look at the power of the Son of God for missions. First, the power of the Son of God during his ministry. While he was here upon earth, what was the source of his power? It was God's anointing. That's what the source was. In Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. God's power was through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And yet these evil men, who were freed from Satan's grasp, nailed the Son of God to a cross. That's gratitude for you, isn't it? It certainly is not. Then the proofs of his power while he was here on this earth. His power to heal, first of all, Luke 5:17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's power. We can't do that. I don't believe there healers today. I believe God can still heal through the power of prayer and all, but not healers as far as special gifted men who can heal. But the Lord Jesus had power to heal. He had power not only to heal, but to forgive sins. Luke 5:24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, be healed, and he was. The power of the Son of God at his bodily resurrection. Some more power. As he says in Matthew 28:18-19, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, that's one reason we can go and be missionaries, where we are here, there, or yonder. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world and the earth. We can go because all power was given unto the Son of God, and he gave it to his disciples and those who are, of us who are believers. No authority on earth is superior to that of Jesus Christ. Bush is not. Gorbachev is not. This fellow, Khomeini over there, is not. Hussein is not. All these big shots of earth. The Queen of England is not. There's no other power higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we buck when the state says, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not do what the Bible tells us to do. And we balk and go back on our horses a little bit, don't we? The bodily resurrection from the dead, he had all power, all authority. And in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. None of us can raise ourselves, can we? You go to the tombs, you go to the cemeteries, as Mrs. Wade and I do every Memorial Day, usually, and read the tombstones and see how many scripture verses are there. Very few. You almost have to find one or two in an entire graveyard that have any testimony that the Lord Jesus was their Savior. It's a sad thing. And now with tombstones being level and not being able to even put a verse of scripture because of the limitation of space, it's a sad thing. No testimony at all, but the power of the resurrection. None of us can raise the dead. He did. And by his own resurrection, Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And then Ephesians 1:19-20. And to what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Power by the bodily resurrection of Christ. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Son of God gives power not only when he's here on earth, but also in His bodily resurrection. Then the power of the Son of God right now. What is His power now? Power in the called ones. In the called ones. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them which are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's our power if we're called by faith in Christ and we've trusted Him. And then power in church discipline. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. It says, purge out the old leaven and disfellowship an erring believer who's out of fellowship with the Lord in a local church. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:4, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one to Satan. That's an interesting power, isn't it? A lot of churches don't want to do that. Dismiss an erring brother until that erring brother or sister repents and gets back with the Lord and is restored to fellowship. And that power in weakness and infirmity. That's another power of our Savior right now. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power through weakness, through humility. And then power in preserving the universe. In Hebrews 1:3, Fanny Crosby talked about it last night in her script. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That was in the script last night, if you remember it. And upholding all things by the word of His power. All creation is held up by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful Savior. Then the power of the Son of God in the future. It's not only past, it's not only present, but it's in the future. He has power as well. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He came the first time meek and humble and lowly and born of a woman. One day He's going to come with power and great glory. And then in Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And in Revelation 12:10, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Yet future, He will have power. Then what about the power of the Holy Spirit for missions? The power of the Holy Spirit for missions today. First, the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the Lord Jesus sent Him to earth, didn't He? I will send, whom the Father will send in my name. And He proceeded forth and was sent forth not only from God the Father, but also the Son. The filioque clause in theology. Father and Son. Filios is Son, qui is and. And the Son, that was added. He was equal with the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, and He returned in Luke 4:14 in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. The power of the Spirit of God was predicted, was it not? Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of the Father unto you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That was the day of Pentecost, and it did take place. Acts 1:8, we said that before. Let's say it together. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Amen. Uttermost part of the earth. And this is power for missions, is it not? Power of the Spirit of God was predicted, and we have the power that was received at that time. Then the power of the Spirit of God mentioned the New Testament for missions. Romans 15:13, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul writing to the church at Rome. Romans 15:19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching was not in human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there's power of the Holy Spirit today in preaching, as in Paul's day, if we are filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by Him. Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, we've got given the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then the power of the Spirit of God in the early church for missions. In Acts 2:2, the Holy Spirit filled all the house where they were sitting at Pentecost. And then Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, bold preaching because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The filling of the Spirit gave boldness to the preachers then, and should give us boldness for the preachers now as well. Again, if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, filled with Him and empowered by Him. Acts 9:17, "But thou mightest receive thy sight," he said to Paul, "and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And Paul certainly was. Acts 13:9-10, "Then Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon Elymas the sorcerer," in this case. And verse 10 says, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, that thou child of the devil." He called him out in the filling of the Spirit of God. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He really told him off in the power of the Spirit of God. Thwarting of Satan and this demon-possessed man. Then the power of the Spirit of God in the believer for missions. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God. And we have that Holy Spirit in us, and He is the power for missions. Ephesians 5:18, that was 1 Corinthians 6:19. Be filled with the Spirit. And we are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Then the power of the Word of God for missions. Final section, the Word of God and His power for mission. 2 Peter 1:21, the Holy Spirit led or carried along the writers of the Bible. In Luke 4:37, we see the power of the Word of God when He was upon the earth, when Christ's Word was here. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for His Word was with power. Luke 4:37. And Luke 4:36, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? And with authority and power He commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out." Then the powerful Word of God written today, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick or living and powerful. That Word of God that's right here today in our hands. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Is a discerner, a critic, criticos, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then the absolute need of Bible reading. To know the Word of God, to make use of the power of the Word of God for missions today. The Word of God for cleansing, Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, "Wherewithal shall a young man, or an older man, or a young woman, or an older woman, or boy or girl, cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Without that word, our cleansing is gone. For guidance, Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." For joy, "Thy words were found," says Jeremiah 15:16, "and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." The joy bells of the Word of God, as we read it, study it, obey it, and memorize it, use it. And then for conviction. The Word of God for conviction. Jeremiah 20, verse 8 and 9. "Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily." Verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's what Jeremiah said, the missionary, the prophet. "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The conviction of the Word of God to make us bold, to preach, to teach, to live for our Savior. And then for growth, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby." And then if we continue to be on the firing line for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we must be in our Bibles day by day by day, year by year, and know so He can teach us by the Holy Spirit who wrote that book. And then for Christ-like transformation, we need that book. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory, even as by the Spirit of our God." It's the mirror of the Word of God that shows us what we must do. Christ-like transformation. It combines the Son of God, glory of the Lord, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God, beholding as in a glass. Well, what action should we take to be successful in the local church here? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, under the uttermost part of the earth. Well, first recognize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, bodily. The power to control the universe. You have a Savior such as that. The power to help us as believers. You have a Savior such as that. The power to come back again and set up His millennial kingdom and break down all earthly kingdoms. We have a Savior such as that. Recognize also that the Holy Spirit of God wants and must control our lives. All 10 strings of our instruments, our 2 hands, our 2 feet, our two eyes, our two ears, our mouth, and our heart. Praise Him on an instrument of 10 strings. The Holy Spirit must control us, or we will not be fit for any missionary service in any area. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Recognize then that not only the Son of God and the Spirit of God, but that the Word of God must be a part of our daily lives. We must read it daily. And so its power can become part of us. Read it with an obedient heart, with an obedient will. And in only the Word of God can we find the Savior on every page and the Holy Spirit teaching us. The Bible is powerful. We must read it daily, like the Bereans. We mentioned that a couple of evenings ago in Acts 17:11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Be a missionary in training by reading your Bible through. We asked and challenged the young people in school to take the yearly Bible reading schedule, which I gave to each of you. At least Dan was supposed to, as he hoped he got to you. The daily Bible reading, if you don't have one in the church, which if you have, go ahead and use that. If you don't and you want to use this, feel free to do it. This is the 21st of September. This is day number 264, Amos 1:7 through 6:6. And if you have trouble following along in your Bible and you want to have yearly Bible reading on cassette, we also have those on cassette for the Bible for today. And my wife and I listen to the Bible in our ear as well as in our eye, and it is helpful. Believe me, it's helpful. But if you read these 85 verses per day, you will finish the Word of God every year, once a year. That's not very long. And remember, in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's the purpose, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. That's warning. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Some need the power of God, the gospel, to be saved. If you're here tonight without Christ, 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power of the gospel is mentioned, isn't it, in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did you know the new versions leave out a word in that verse because the Westcott and Hort Greek text leaves it out? Among the 2,886 verses that are dropped right out of the Greek text that underlies these modern versions, they leave out a very important two words, actually. They say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. What's wrong with that? What do they leave out? Of Christ. Not just any old good news that everybody can give. Communists have all kinds of good news. Socialists and free thinkers and humanists have all kinds of good news, but the gospel of Christ. And those heretics that did not believe in the gospel of Christ, which was the only power of God unto salvation, but those fellows took that right out of there so that nobody would have to trust Christ and Him alone. And it's perversion. It's heresy. One more verse in closing, Acts 20 and verse 32. I hope you'll pray for us in the Bible for today. We'll try to remember to pray for you folks here, your pastor and your church family. But Acts 20, 32, Paul, as he went from Ephesus and called the Ephesian elders as he was going back to Jerusalem, now, brethren, and I do the same, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sent. Acts 20, 32. He will do that. The word of God will build you up.